between 1 Samuel and we're on chapter 4 today. I'm just going to kick off, so if you're not there, sorry. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then we start proper the story for today. In those days, the Philistines mustered for war against Israel. And Israel went out to battle against them. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle was joined, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, so that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that all the earth resounded. Literally, it shook, is what the literal translation says. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come up to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "Gods have come into the camp." They also said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened to before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the mighty power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, in order not to become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought. Israel was defeated and they fled, everyone to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes and with earth upon his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting upon his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man came in quickly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that they could not see. The man said to Eli, "I have just come from the battle. I fled from the battle today," he said. "How did it go, my son?" The messenger replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the troops. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her labor pains overwhelmed her. As she was about to die, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or give heed. The name she named the child Ichabod, meaning "the glory has departed from Israel." Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. I don't pretend to know everything about this passage, but you know, I'll just tell you what I think the Lord's talking to me about it with it. Hang on. Commercial break. Brought to you by our sponsors, water. Kidding, sorry. Oh, you're alive today. This is my best stuff up here. I'm kidding. God himself could not sink this ship, boasted a deckhand aboard RMS Titanic in 1912. The men who built the ship, the civilized world, the credulous public, all believed and boasted that the ship was unsinkable. But God was not mocked. It is said that when the captain gave the order to abandon ship, many passengers simply could not believe that the Titanic could possibly sink and refused to board the lifeboats, and the crew was almost criminally complacent. So 1,502 men, women and children plunged into the depths. And we've all seen the film with Leo and Kate. You know, we know what happens. The film isn't exactly a most historical thing, but never mind. But you think about that. That's what happens when presumptions occur. That's what happens when people become complacent. And in our passage here this morning, we see these two things from the Israelites. We see presumption, incredible presumption, and complacency. You see, what happened was, they were having a problem with the Philistines. It was a border dispute. There was a problem on the border, and the Philistines were saying, "This is our land." A bit like what's happening today in the Holy Land. Nothing really ever changes. Anyway, it was a problem. So the Israelites, they weren't doing so well. They got defeated once. They come again and they say, "Right, well, we're going to make this into a Yahweh war." Yahweh being the Lord in big letters in the Bible. And they wanted to bring God into it. But here's the thing. I'll let you into a secret. Come close. God never told them to do it. What about us today? When we think about things we do in church, when we think about what we're doing as work for the Lord, perhaps, is our default position to say, "Right, we're going to do this," and then say, "Okay, Lord, bless what we're going to do"? Is that not what we do? We say, "We're going to do this," and we say, "Lord, bless our plans." My question is that really the right way to go about God's work? I mean, what about, and maybe you've done this yourself, what about, "Lord, if you just let me buy my Mercedes, I'll give my whole life to you"? You ever done that? You ever made a deal with God? When we do something, when we make plans and say, "God bless our plans," that is presumption. And if you don't know what the word presumption is, I'm not going to tell you, because you should know what it is. You're all grown-ups. The word you might not know is hubris. Hubris. This is what is happening in this text. Because the reason it's a problem is because God doesn't work that way. And we know God doesn't work that way because Jesus told us in John 5:19. He says, "I only do what I see my Father doing." Even Jesus didn't have the presumption to just go off and do whatever he felt he should do. Friends, God will not be manipulated in such a way. If we want to see the glory of God here, if we want to see the young people coming to faith, if we want to see ordinary men, women and children come to faith, then it's got to be on God's terms. It's got to be what he wants, the way he wants it done. Because it's his will, not ours. What can we learn from this story? Well, there's three things. It's a little bit like two sermons in one today. I'm sorry. So bear with me. I'll try and make sense. There's three things. Presumption leads to complacency. Complacency leads to death, and ultimately God's in control, no matter what we do. Verse 3, "Why has the Lord put us to rout today?" Or, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, so that he may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Why am I reading it in a funny way? Because it's really silly. Can you see the presumption in this verse? Can you see how presumptuous these guys are? In the first part, they blame God. They say, "Well, God, it's your fault, that's why we got defeated." Right, well, let's bring God into the war then. Maybe he won't be so mad and we won't die. I mean, how does that work? I don't understand their logic. Just because the Ark of God goes into the war with them, or the battle, doesn't mean that God's going to fight for them. It's like saying, "I'm having real problems with, I don't know, spiritual demons, for example. I'm going to take this cross, and because I've got this cross with me, because it's from the church, I'll be safe." It's stupid. It doesn't work that way. It's superstition. It's like touch wood. And you all say it. I know you do because I had a conversation with you all. Don't say touch wood. It's stupid. It's superstition. You can say, God willing, that's a different story. But it's like that. It's superstition. God's not going to be manipulated to do what you want. There's something here important for us. Just because we meet in a church building doesn't mean God's here. To presume his presence is wrong. Just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that God resides in us necessarily, just because we call ourselves Christians. Just because we pray, where two or three are gathered, doesn't mean that God is here, just because we pray that. Just because it worked that way the last time. So perhaps 50 years ago a mission happened and lots of people came to faith. Oh, well, we've got to do it again. Just because that worked the last time doesn't mean it's going to work this time. Just because that's the way God did it before, for example, with the Welsh revivals in 1904, 1905, doesn't mean God's going to do it that way this time. And just because we say a certain prayer to do a certain thing doesn't mean that it's going to guarantee God's working. Because you see, whatever we do, that doesn't matter. Because God will do what God will do. Why? Because he's sovereign. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray, by the way. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't claim the promise where two or three. Doesn't mean any of that. But what I'm saying is, presuming because you've done something, God's going to show up, is wrong. And that's what happened here. And why is that a problem? Because when we presume him's working without him saying anything, we become complacent. Presumption leads to complacency. The Israelites thought they were safe because they had the Ark of God. The Philistines heard it. This is where the plan completely backfired, because the Philistines heard it and got scared. And so they routed them. I mean, they completely wiped them out. So their plan worked backwards. It worked the wrong way, in fact. God will not be manipulated into doing something we want just because we happen to have some sacred object that worked last time, or we say some stupid phrase like touch wood. Presuming his working will lead us down a slippery slope of complacency. When the church becomes complacent about God's mission, and by the way, everything that we do is part of God's mission to the world, not our mission. It's not the church's mission to the world, it's God's mission. So when we become complacent about God's mission, the next thing happens. We die. Complacency leads to death. So you see, the Israelites, they thought they had it in the bag. They thought, yeah, great, we're going to win this, hands down. And everything will go back to normal at the end. The ark made them complacent. So they didn't really fight, which is why they got completely defeated. What is complacency? What am I talking about? The Israelites were so incredibly smug with their so-called achievement of thinking to bring the ark. Complacency is like a smugness that comes over people. Well, you know, I've done enough. I don't have to do any more. We've done everything. I mean, their trust was completely misplaced. And it was placed in their ability to bring the ark. And it wasn't placed in God, whose presence was supposed to reside with the ark. What does complacency look like for us today? It looks like the attitude that says, well, we don't have to do much. God will bring the people in. You ever thought that? We don't have to do much. God will do it. Have you ever heard the phrase, God will convert the heathen if he will? Very Calvinistic phrase. It's not right. No offense to any Calvinists. That's not right. That's not what God says at all. That is complacency. It's absolute complacency. It's smugness saying, we're all right. And God will do the rest. We don't have to do anything. It's ridiculous. Or maybe a different tack is, I've been in the church for 60 years. I've done my bit. I can't do any more. I'll just quit now. Well, if you think that way, the attitude leads to death. Listen to this. I love this. In a certain pond, One of the farms in the east, there were two ducks and a frog. Shout if you've heard it before. Now, these neighbors were the best of friends. All day long they used to play together. But as the hot summer days came, the pond began to dry up. And soon, there was such a little bit of water that they all realized they'd have to move. Now, the ducks, they could easily fly to another place. But what about their friend, the frog? Finally, it was decided that they would put a stick in the bill of each duck, and then the frog would hang onto the stick with his mouth, and they would fly him to another pond. And so they did. As they were flying, a farmer out in his field looked up and saw them and said, "Well, isn't that a clever idea? I wonder who thought of it." The frog said, "I did." What was wrong with the frog? Was he just a bit ridiculous? It's a silly story. But the frog was a little bit smug about his achievement, and he wanted to boast about it. He was complacent. He spoke, and then he died. Complacency leads to death. If you think you've done enough for God's kingdom, oh dear, we may as well just bury you in the ground now. We are not called to live lives of smug complacency. We are called to lay down our lives for the sake of the good news, for the sake of Jesus. We should never get too complacent. We should never say, "Oh, we did it that way before, so we'll just keep doing it that way again." A challenge this morning from my wife. Don't park in the same place. Park somewhere different. You know, when we come into church, we do the same things all the time. It gets a bit boring and monotonous. Perhaps we ought to just change it up, so we change the service a bit today. It was totally unplanned, that was, by the way. I didn't say to do that. Here's the thing, the last thing. God is in control. In spite of their actions, God was still in control of the situation. Notice, from chapter 2, Eli had a prophecy at the end of chapter 2 saying, "Your house is going to end, it's going to end with you, you're going to die, and so are your sons." And then Samuel had the same word in chapter 3. And here we go. This is, you know, the storyteller, the writer of this book, is just very genius, like, in his way of getting us to see how the fact that God was in control. God's word was completely fulfilled. Everything he promised to Eli came true. It is a sobering thought. But we mustn't overemphasize their actions over God's working. God worked in and through their choices. They were acting as free agents, but God still was in control. And his purposes were being worked out. And that's another lesson for us. If God says it's going to happen, he makes good on his word. He's going to do it. And if he's told us he's coming here, if he's told us he's going to bless us with his presence, he's going to do it. But if God hasn't said it, we probably shouldn't be thinking about doing it. And then I have to finish with this because I couldn't just leave you with those. Because I could just leave you with those three things and you'd be like, "Oh man, God, that was a bit heavy. We're all presumptuous and complacent. What are we going to do now?" I can't leave you. I can't leave you hanging. I have to give you something to go on from there. How do we counter presumption and complacency? How do we go against that? What overturns those two? And I think Jesus gives us a great alternative. And in John 15, he gives us the principle of abiding. He gives us the principle of abiding. He says in verse 4, because he's talking about being vine and branches, and about bearing fruit and being pruned. And then he says in verse 4, "Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And I read through this bit of this, you know, John 15, and I had a look, and I said, well, there are three things we can pick out. The first thing, seek the face of God first. And that harks back to Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. But also Hebrews 12:2 says, "And looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." And he says, Paul says in Colossians 3:1-3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus says, abide in me. And if you want to abide, you have to seek him first. You have to know him. We have to be in Christ first. Seeking his face is simply getting to know him. That's all it is. Getting to know Jesus. Having a one-to-one conversation with the King of Glory. It's really quite a marvelous thing when you do it on a regular basis. Because he talks to you and you get healed up in many ways. It's amazing. Little example, I had a word for the Lord. I think I said this at the church day, but I had a word from the Lord for my parents. Totally out of the blue, wasn't expecting it. And it healed me. It sorted me out. I couldn't believe it. It was amazing. Seek his face first. You don't want to be presumptuous. You don't want to be complacent. Seek God's face first. Seek him. Get to know him. Second thing, know his love. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, how do you know the commandments? You do the first thing. You abide in him. You listen to him. And then you know what he's saying. And you only ever do what he is doing. Know his love. And that know, Ephesians 3, when it says, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, what he's saying there is to experience it as well. And it's not just a cerebral thinking of knowing God's love. It's an experiential love. And that's why when John was talking about prayer meetings, I said, we need to pray for each other to feel the love of God tonight. To experience the love of God. And we did. And we were there for an hour, 2.5 hours. We couldn't get off the floor. It was amazing. And if you think that's weird, I'm sorry. But that's what God does when his love comes. You can't stand in his presence sometimes. You just have to kneel. Or get on your face. It's amazing. And yes, tears come. I remember once I came back from a conference in January and I was desperate for the love of God. I just said, Lord, it was just so good to be with God's people this past 3 days. I love you so much. And nobody was in the house, so it was fortunate because you couldn't hear me. And I literally sobbed for about 20 minutes because the love of God just came and bam, I was down. Because it was just like the love of God is so amazing. And that is what happens when you experience the love of God. Because tears often come. Because it's so overwhelming. If you've not had that today, when we're praying after communion, come up, sit at the front and we will pray for you. And the third thing is much more difficult for us. And I'm experiencing this right now. I won't tell you the details. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. You want to counter presumption and complacency? Start loving each other with a genuine love that gives up your preference for the other person. And it may mean that you might have to share a meal with them. It may mean that you have to share your home with them. It may mean that you have to share your life with them. You might have to be a bit creative about how you use your time. So if somebody's having issues, take them shopping with you or something. And you might be going out at the time, it's a bit inconvenient. Well, take them along with you, whatever you're doing. Most things you do, you could probably take somebody with you. It's a part of loving each other. Being involved in each other's lives, whether you like it or not. It's difficult to do, I appreciate. But it's what we're being called to. Why do these things keep presumption and complacency at bay? I'll tell you why. Because if you're seeking the face of God, there is no place for proud boasting in God's presence. You have to humble yourself. When you love each other, you have to humble yourself. And that's really hard. That's really hard. It means you have to give up your rights and think about your responsibility to that person. And when it comes to God, your responsibilities to him as well. In his presence, we have to be humbled. But in his presence, we find out who we are. We find out who we are in Christ. And I tell you, so many of our problems are because we don't know who we are in Christ. We don't understand that God loves us. We don't understand that he's like a daddy with his arm. You know, any child, my 4-year-old, she comes into my office at any time. Do I like it? No. Especially if I'm really busy doing something. But do I say, get out? No. I welcome her. I say, come sit on daddy's lap sometimes. Maybe not all the time. But I let her say what she wants to say and get on with it. And then she, you know, I say, okay, daddy's working now, you can go. And she just tottles off and she's fine. She doesn't feel rejected, she feels accepted in the firm because I let her talk. Now, I'm not saying I'm like God. Imagine that scenario with me and my daughter and magnify it a million bajillion times. That's God. He'll never turn you away. His love, as we sang, will never give up. Jesus does not give up on us. We give up on ourselves all too easily. We fail and we say, oh, well, I can't be bothered. I've sinned too much today, forget it. God can't ever forgive me. I'm not forgiving myself, forget it. And we just give up. But God doesn't. He pursues all the time. He always pursues. Like a marathon runner who doesn't stop. He just keeps running after you. That is what counters presumption and complacency. Abiding in him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you today for the love that we've sung about that you have for us. And never giving up, never stopping, always and forever love. And Father, we are aware at times we've become complacent. We've said, oh yeah, well, we've always done it that way and it's always worked before, we're not going to stop it now. We've been presumptuous as well. We've gone into things in our lives and in our gatherings as church, as your people. We've gone into things and we've just said, yeah, it'll be fine. We'll do it. And we've failed to even seek your face to see if that's what you wanted us to do. And we say we're sorry. We say we're sorry. We don't presume your forgiveness, but we thank you for your forgiveness because of Jesus. We thank you for your love because we've seen it in Jesus and we've experienced it through the Holy Spirit. We bless you, our God, today. Help us, we pray, to seek your face in everything, to know your love by obeying your commandments, doing what you've told us to do, and experiencing it. And may we love each other as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.